Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. I know some of you didn't get a seat in here, and there's several of y'all up in overflow, and I'm sorry. I hate that, but I'm glad you're here and are kind of here up in a different room. But quick ask of you before we dive into the sermon is... Some of y'all have heard, and this is huge news. We will keep celebrating it, keep announcing it. But we, after many years of waiting, many years of persistent widowing and asking the Lord to hear our cries and hear our pleas to give us a long-term stake and a long-term home on this corner, as of about a month ago, 6 weeks ago, we are under contract to own this corner, which is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And that wasn't quite loud enough. I know it's like the sixth week we've announced it, but I need you to be a little bit more excited. We waited a long time for this. No, it's huge. You are codependent. The contract is written in such a way that, this is like the bylaws and the polity of our denomination, we cannot officially own the property until, we cannot close until our members have voted on it to approve the purchase of it. So on May 3rd, which is in about 3 weeks, Sunday evening, in lieu of our 5 o'clock service, we are going to be having a congregational meeting at 4 o'clock at Waverly Belmont, which is where our 10 a.m. service normally meets, right on the street. So 4 o'clock on May 3rd. All are welcome. All are invited. It's where we did Easter last Sunday, if you were with us, down in that room. That room can just seat a little bit more people all in one at one time. So we need our members, though, to come and vote. We will have a worship service. We will do a few other matters of business, but then we will put it to a vote. There will be time for Q&A. There will be a forum to discuss if you got questions about it, and we are happy to walk in all of that. But we need our members to come and vote. And I don't even say that like, do what we tell you, like you need to vote to approve this. If our members don't want us to own this property, we will not own this property. Now I'm pleading with you, please. I've prayed about it more than you, I promise. And Jesus is leading us to own this property. But if you're already codependent, so you should probably vote. But we need our members to come and vote on May 3rd at 4 o'clock. Here's where that gets a little we'll be there. We need you to register for the meeting. We have to have what's called a quorum. We have to have enough of our members there present for it to count. And so we need around 400 people there to have a quorum, to have kind of a minimum amount of 400 members there. So you got an email this week. Everyone that's on our email listserv got an email this week announcing it, announcing the news, announcing the congregational meeting, but we need you to be there. So if you got that email, you can click to register for that online. Matt, if they didn't get the email, how would they find the registration link? Is it online on the events page? Okay, it should be on the events page on our website. If you would like the email, email in and get it. We can. It has a bunch of information on it and the registration link. So please, non-members are welcome. We'd love to have our whole church family there, but really we need the members to be there, and we need enough of y'all to register for it to count. So we'll keep announcing that until we get our number. But we are now shifting into the sermon portion of our morning, and we are spending most of 2026 in the sermon series on the book of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's the fourth gospel account of the fourth eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, the gospel according to John. John was one of the apostles. John was probably the youngest of all the apostles. Many scholars actually think he was a little boy, like maybe even 9 or 10 or 11 when he was following Jesus in these days. Now, he wrote this gospel much later in his life, but a little boy, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is what he's known as in the book. He writes us this account, and one of the threads that John pulls on that he kind of helps the reader to see over and over again is that, do you know that everywhere Jesus went, he was remarkably misunderstood? That almost every encounter, almost every miracle, almost every teaching, almost every healing, almost everywhere Jesus went, he was remarkably misunderstood by the people that he came to serve. So we're calling our series The Misunderstood Messiah. And hopefully what we're seeing is not just how much Jesus was misunderstood, but I hope the long arc of this series also shows you this, is that what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about God himself? Who the one who is God incarnate, the one who is the Word made flesh, the one who came that the world may know what God is truly like, that Jesus knew he was coming into a world that would reject him, knew he was coming into a world that would misunderstand him, and he still came. And the misunderstanding of the people didn't stop him from his mission. And so as he continues to be misunderstood and as he continues to be rejected, what do you see about a Jesus that continues to walk in the loneliness, the rejection, the isolation, the pain of being constantly rejected and misunderstood? So that's what we're looking at. We jumped ahead the last couple weeks for Holy Week in John, same theme to triumphal entry into Easter. Now we're jumping back in John where we pick up, which is John chapter 5. So we will read the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. It's a story. It's the only appears in the book of John, this exact story. And there's kind of two main sets, two characters groups that we need to follow along with. This is John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered him, 'The man who healed me, the man who said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It's the word Lord. Amen. Okay, brief recap. Jesus comes to a pool just outside Jerusalem. A lot of archaeology studies have found this pool, the five colonnades. There's actually two pools kind of right by each other in this story. And that pool had some mystical folktale religion surrounding it. And the mystical folktale belief was that every now and then an angel would come and stir the waters of the pool. And if you were lucky enough to get into the pool while the water was still moving from the mystical angel that had stirred it, you would be healed. And so it became a place where invalids of all kinds, paralyzed, the sick, the lame, would come and sit, and they would try to wait for the timing when the pool would be stirred by the angel, and then they would try to get into it, and they would be healed. It became quite the place. If you were lucky enough and quick enough, you could get into the pool. And so Jesus comes to this pool, masses of sick people around. We're told groups and groups of sick people, invalids, lame people, paralyzed people come and are there. Jesus comes and for some reason picks out one man in particular. And Jesus finds him and he has an interaction with him. He heals him. And then things get very heated because the Pharisees that are there, the Jewish leaders that are there, they find out later that Jesus didn't heal this man on a Tuesday. He healed this man on a Saturday, which implicates in their mind, not just the man who did work on the Sabbath by lifting his own bed and walking away with it. That would have been work on the Sabbath. But Jesus was healing people. He's working on the Sabbath too. So they're angry at two people. And so the outraged Pharisees were told at the end, now they're plotting now to kill Jesus. And this is one of the kind of fulcrum turning points in the narrative of the Jewish leaders' relationship with Jesus. This story puts them over the edge. Now they're going to kill him. That's what happened. That's the story. And there's two main characters. One is an individual. It's the lame man we're going to look at. And then the other is the group of the religious leaders. And both of them, in a parallel way, both of them are working very hard to hold on to an identity. And both of them misunderstand Jesus. And both of them have an encounter with Jesus that is very particular to them and the identity that they're gripping so tightly to. So first character is the invalid by the pool. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, one man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Why would Jesus ask that question? Like, doesn't at least part of you, when you first read, you go, come on, Jesus. Like, this dude has been here for almost 4 decades. Can you imagine that? He's been sitting by the pool for almost 4 decades, unable to walk, unable to move. He's not a full paralytic, but unable to tend to himself, take care of himself. He's clearly suffering, and Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? Do you want to be well, sir? Like, is Jesus so aloof? Is he so, you know, pie in the sky, head in the clouds? Is he so removed from suffering in general that he's like, oh, I wonder if this guy wants to be healed. I don't know. I'm so removed from human. Like, is that how you think Jesus is? Or is Jesus not insensitive? Is Jesus actually a master? Is it possible that that question that Jesus asked is a perfect question? That Jesus doesn't ask to anybody else that he heals. In all of the Gospels, he only asked this question to this man because he knew what this man needed to hear. He knew the question that this man needed to be asked. So why did he ask it? Is it possible that this man didn't want to be healed? Because being cured, being healed has its implications, right? Particularly, being cured has its implications when being healed is up against something that has been so painful, and the need and the woundedness and the pain and the suffering has been so long standing for the one that has felt it, like this man, that a whole way of life has been built up around the suffering and around the pain. All the coping mechanisms. This guy has built an entire identity around his pain and around his suffering. It's all he knows. And so if someone is able to get the attention of other people based on the suffering that they've been through, what would staying in that suffering, not being healed, continue to do for that person? It would allow them to keep your attention. If pain and suffering and woundedness causes people to turn their gaze towards you, and you really want the gaze and the attention of other people, then if you lose your suffering, what happens if people quit paying attention to you? See, Jesus knows he's going to heal this man. He knows what's about to happen. But he loves him enough to expose something in real time before he heals him, to bring some things to the surface that if Jesus had just walked by and said, I love you, sir, take up your mat and walk, he wouldn't have necessarily exposed what needed to be exposed in this man before he got healed. Because here's what Jesus is saying. If I heal you, your whole life is going to change. If I heal you, you won't be able to keep the identity that you've grown so familiar with for almost 4 decades. You're going to have to learn a whole new way of life. You're going to have to learn a new way of providing for yourself. Guess who doesn't get to ask people for money or donations anymore? People who can walk. And sir, by the pool for 38 years, if you're honest enough with yourself, would you admit right now, before I heal you, to yourself at least, that you kind of love your new identity or your old identity? You kind of love it. You kind of love being stuck where you are because of what being stuck where you are gives you. Could we be honest enough for a minute? Not too long, I know it's uncomfortable. Could we be honest enough to admit maybe there's places in our story, maybe there's places in our present tense life we don't want to be healed, even though anyone looking at our life will go, of course they need to be healed from that. Of course they need to be redeemed from that. Of course they need to grow in that. Of course they need a curing of that. But is it possible that there are places that we may not want to get well? Because when we get healed, we would lose something that we love dearly. Can we admit that we're afraid of losing what our pain and our story of pain gives us sometimes? See, Jesus is trying to get to the heart of this man. He's actually trying to give this man a new identity. And when Jesus asked the question, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Look at how he responds in verse 7, the man. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down in front of me, before me. His response proves why Jesus needed to ask the question. See, this man only sees himself as a victim. Now, some of you in the room are victims. Some of you are victims of assault. Some of you are victims of injustice. And being a victim is not your fault. Being a victim is not your fault. But when we stay a victim in all areas of life, we may not realize what a hold our story of pain has on us, that the only way we can see ourselves is by being a victim. It's all this guy knows how to do. Jesus just asked this guy who's been sick and in an invalid for 38 years by the pool, he just asked him, do you want to be well? And he doesn't even answer the question. He doesn't answer. All he does is make excuses. Do you want to be well? There's no one even here to help me. I can't even get down to the pool down there. Someone always gets in front of me. I'm not fast enough. It's like, hey, dude, did you hear what Jesus just asked you? Do you want to be well? I can't. Look at what's in my way. Look at the system that's been set up against me that if I did want to be well, wouldn't even be possible. See, if I'm able to keep viewing myself only as a victim in all areas, then I get to stay blaming everybody else for my problems and my pain and my lack of joy. And I never have to deal with the identity that I've grown to love in my pain. Here's one litmus test for us. In an area of life, go as deep or as shallow, it doesn't really matter, in your life, in an area of your life where you feel stuck, in an area of your life that you think you need to grow in, an area of your life that you would say, I probably need to get better at that. I probably need a little bit of help in that. I need some redemption, micro or macro, in this area of my life. Would you look at all the reasons why you say you're not doing anything about it? And would you see how many of those reasons are other people's fault? Like, how often do we blame others or blame the system we're in for the pain we're still experiencing? And so if you brought a friend this morning, I'm so sorry. I know this is not fun. Welcome to 12 South. Come to the congregational meeting, please. If you're someone who blames other people for your pain and your problems, you may not want to be healed. If you're someone who has built an entire life, an entire identity around your pain and suffering, which if you don't know if you do that or not, ask how often do I blame others for my pain and my problems? If that's true, you may not want to be healed. Or in terms of the values of this kingdom that Jesus brought and the experience that this man is having with the misunderstood Messiah, Jesus, here's a way to summarize what this man represents. Playing the victim always is a great way to avoid Jesus. This man actually doesn't want to experience Jesus. And a great way to avoid Jesus is by blaming other people and playing the victim always. So, first question, Midtown 12 South. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? But he's not the only character in the story. There's another group of people that represents kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. Let's look at the other group of people in the story, verse 15 and 16. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Okay, so Jesus heals this man, sets him free. He becomes the great physician for this man who'd been an invalid for almost 40 years. And there's an entire group of people who are angry about it. Not just angry about it, angry enough to want to kill Jesus who healed this man. So why in the world would anyone become that angry? Why would anyone become angry enough to want to kill somebody? Well, if there's a group of people whose sense of identity and sense of security, because that's what we want our identities to give us, is security. If there's a group of people whose sense of identity and sense of security is wrapped up in all that they do and perform and achieve, if there's a group of people whose whole identity and security is based on a set of rules that they keep intact, and then someone comes along and starts doing the opposite of those rules and the opposite of those things and the opposite of those achievements, and not only the opposite of those, but people start listening to them and people start following that person, then their entire system has been threatened, which means their entire identity has been threatened. Their entire security has been threatened. We are the people, these Pharisees, by the way, through the ages, there is a Ten Commandment, one of the ten, the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's a law for the Jewish people and humanity. We should be doing that. They had gone in over the centuries and added 39 other amendments to that. Here's what it means to not work on the Sabbath. And we're going to drill down so that we have our perfect system of all the rules that we keep and we can hold other people accountable to when they're not keeping the Sabbath. 39 extra asterisks in there. And now this guy Jesus is going around working on the Sabbath and encouraging other people to do the same in his own way, and they're following him. Jesus coming along threatens their entire system and threatens their entire identity, which means they don't actually care about people. They care about themselves. They care about their system that has given them an identity. So the first question of the day to the man is, do you want to be well? When we kind of shift to the Pharisees, here's the question that could have been posed to them. Do you want other people to be well? Do you care about other people being healed? And the Bible has a word for these kinds of people. The Bible has a category for these kinds of people. And actually, the Bible, I would say, speaks against this way of viewing the world and this way of viewing yourself. The Bible speaks against this maybe more harshly than any other category or any other framework of life. It's called self-righteousness. It's being self-right, righteous in your own eyes. I make the rules, and then I keep my rules, and I get to judge everybody that doesn't keep the rules the way that I keep the rules that are my rules. Do you get your own sense of meaning? Do you get your own sense of security? Do you get your own sense of correctness by looking at the self and the system of the self? Because we all read the story, and it's so easy, I hope, to not like the Pharisees. You kind of read it and you go, God, these guys are not fun at parties. These guys are not cool. I don't want to hang out with them. But is it possible in their haughtiness, in their self-righteousness, they're more angry that Jesus broke the rule of the Sabbath than they are celebrating the fact that this man who was just sick and invalid for 38 years got healed? They can't celebrate that at all. We don't like that. But is it possible that we're just like them? So if you can't tell or you're not sure, let me give a few examples from the story on display with the Pharisees that will let you and I know if we're self-righteous or not. Just some things that they do that let's see if we can relate to or if we do the same thing. First is, are you easily angered? These guys are up in arms because a man was healed on the wrong day of the week. Would those closest to you say that you have a short fuse? Are you impatiently angry? See, a short fuse is a sign of a wrath that's ready to pounce when things don't go the way that you think they should go or you demand they go. And so a short fuse that is a wrath that is ready to pounce happens when things don't go the way you think they should go. And when they don't go that way, people know, don't mess with everybody keep everything intact because we're just gonna get their anger if it doesn't go the way that they want it to go. And you can only be guilty of having a short fuse if you think your way of doing things should never be trifled with. Like, you can only justify being easily irritable if you think your way of doing things in the world is the only and best right way to do them, which means you have self-righteousness. You might be a self-righteous if you might be a redneck. You might be self-righteous if you are easily irritable. That's one, easily angered. The other one is this. It's kind of the cousin of being easily irritable, but are you quick to accuse? See, by their standards, this man and Jesus had both broken their letter of the law. And as soon as they found out that there was a crossing of the line, they were more than willing to point it out to the man and to everybody else. Spouses, how quick are you to point out everything that's wrong with your counterpart? And when you do it, you may even be right. Like, Jesus and this man did break the letter of the law. They were not wrong about that. But is a criticism, is an accusation, is a making sure the other person knows they did something wrong, is that your first response? Is it the first thing out of your mouth? Especially if you think it's something that they keep doing and don't see that they're doing. Like, do you love to accuse and criticize someone when they step out of line or step out of your line? If so, you may be self-righteous. Third, again, from the story, easily irritable, easily angered, quick to accuse. And then this one's in here, but it takes a little bit more sussing out. Do you comfort yourself by looking inward? Like, just go to the story. If you want to kill somebody, not theoretically, but actually, you have to have first cleared your own conscience with your own innocence to feel okay doing that. You have to see yourself as completely innocent before you can feel justified in turning, like, murderous anger towards somebody. So, do you look inside of yourself, or do you look to your performance and achievements to relieve your own conscience? Like, after a season, after a work project, after an argument, after something, do you look back and think, well, if anyone wants to give me feedback, there's nothing they could say because I didn't do anything wrong there. I handled that perfectly well. I'm above reproach here. There's nothing to call me out on. So any feedback that I might get is kind of their stuff kind of being projected on me because I didn't do anything wrong. How often do you try to quiet your own conscience by looking at your track record? And how often do you try to quiet your conscience and your soul by looking at how well you have followed the rules? I'm really sorry if you brought a friend. Like, here are just three things from this story. Three examples of self-righteousness from this story. The Bible has a lot more to say about it. But I want you to see here, do you see how being self-righteous is also extremely advantageous if you really want to avoid Jesus? These men want nothing to do with Jesus. Which means, do you actually see on different ends of the spectrum how both of these parties are really doing the same thing? The man by the pool who was a victim and a blamer, and the arrogant Pharisees who were self-righteous, they were both suffering from the very same thing. They were working very hard to keep their identities intact. And they did not want Jesus messing with the identities that they had built. Both sets of people have formed their own security, and Jesus is threatening it. And so both are working very hard to avoid Jesus. The victim blamer and the self-righteous. Neither one of them, if you stay there, will lead you to Jesus. So do you want to be well is the first question. Second question is do you want others to be well? Do you want others to be healed? But then this third and last point, I want to look at this. I want to look at kind of above, transcendent, above both of those categories is the Jesus who does all things well. Because I want to back up for a minute in the narrative. Reimagine the story and how it plays out with me for a minute. Jesus comes to this pool. We don't know how many, but dozens and dozens at least, like multitudes of invalids and lame and those that can't walk. And he comes to a pool and sets his gaze on a man who didn't ask to be healed. And then when that man is asked if he wants to be healed, he doesn't even answer Jesus. And then after he's healed and he's interrogated by the Pharisees, he doesn't even know that it's Jesus who healed him. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. That's the first interaction he has. So what in the world is going on in this story? Like, or let me ask it this way. Who is pushing the narrative forward? Who is the prime mover making sure that these dominoes all fall in the way that they want them to? Who's causing all this to happen? Reread with me verse 13 through 15. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." We'll talk about that in just a second. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So, after this man of excuses had been healed, and after he's interrogated by the Pharisees, and he doesn't even know Jesus' name, after all of that, Jesus found him. Meaning, this story wasn't done, and Jesus actually went looking for this man. It's several days have gone by since the healing. Jesus goes and finds him not at the colonnade of the pool of Bethesda. He's at the temple now. Jesus goes and finds him to make sure that this man knows his name. Why? Why did Jesus go find this man to make sure, I need you to know that my name is Jesus. I need you to know who it is that did this for you. There's two reasons why Jesus went and found him. Two reasons why Jesus needed him to know his name. First is this, deeply personal with this man, he wanted to be known by this man. Jesus didn't just want to heal his legs. He wanted to heal his whole self. That's why he gives the warning, which I know the warning sounds really harsh. We know for sure that that is not the extent of their entire conversation because he tells him his name. So there's another part of the conversation that John doesn't record for us, but the warning can sound harsh, but here's what he's saying to him. He's talking about a future judgment. Like when Jesus returns, we just confessed it in the Apostles' Creed to judge the living and the dead. He's saying, hey, I don't just want to heal your legs. I need you to know that there's like, you weren't just sick in your legs. You were sick in your heart. And I was trying to set you free from an old identity. And if you go back to your like life of victimhood and life of blaming everybody else, like you're going to miss me. Jesus cares deeply enough about this man, enough to pursue him and seek him out. Jesus finds him. Jesus goes after him to make sure he's okay, to make sure he knows who Jesus is. He finds him to give him a better identity than the one he had. That's the first reason why Jesus goes to find him. Second reason, he wanted to get the Pharisees' attention. He goes to find the man to make sure the man knows his name because he needs the Pharisees to know who it was. Like this is comical, extra biblical in my mind, imagining how this scene was playing out. But I imagine Jesus heals the man. He gets up and walks, and then he finds out that the Pharisees have interviewed him and that the man didn't know Jesus' name, I imagine you just go like, God, I forgot to tell him my name. Like, dang it. Like, I'm like, can't you just, anyway, maybe he did tell him his name and the guy wasn't paying attention. Like, come on, dude. I need them to know. Why did Jesus need the Pharisees to know it was him? Because Jesus came to pick a fight with the self-righteous. I went back and watched the little clip. This is a, not everyone's probably seen this movie in the room, but Braveheart, the like great, you know, speech that he gives before the big battle. He gives a speech and then he kind of comes in there, the English are on the other side of the battlefield and his kind of group of friends are like, well, that was a great speech. What are you gonna do next? And he goes, I'm going to pick a fight. And he like rides out to the middle of the battlefield with the English leaders and they're like, all right, you ready to submit? And he's like, no, are you? Like, I'm here to like ruffle some feathers. I'm here to actually, I want this fight. Jesus would say to us, I actually wanted the Pharisees to be responding to me. I need them to know it was me. I'm here to pick a fight. Look at what happens when the Pharisees find out. Verse 15 through 18. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They hate him and they want to kill him. And the thing that like sends them over the edge is when he says, my Father is working until now and I also am working. It's cryptic a little bit for us. It was not cryptic for them. Because the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying when he said it. Here's what he's saying. And Jewish rabbis throughout the centuries would have agreed on this. Only God never stops working. Now, on the seventh day of creation, God rests. But if God took a moment from his work for a millisecond, the whole universe would cease to exist. He sustains it by the word of his power, always. So God never stops working, stops sustaining, stops orchestrating, stops providing, stops proactively planning. Never. And so for Jesus to say, you and I agree, God the Father never stops working, me either. He's saying, I'm doing that too, which means I'm God. So take all this in. Jesus is saying, like God, the Father, that he is always working. He never stops working. He's always orchestrating. He never stops. He's never not planning. He's always providencing for the world. He's always active and he's always proactive. Now go back to this story and see this story, John chapter 5, through that claim that he makes at the end of the story. Reinterpret him walking up to the pool of Bethesda knowing that he's the one who's always orchestrating and always planning for how things are going to unfold. He comes to the colonnade to heal a man on the Sabbath and then seeks that man out to make sure the Pharisees know it's him. And when the Pharisees find out that it's him, they want to kill him. Did Jesus know when he walked into the pool of Bethesda that day how this story was going to end? He's always working. Of course he knew. So look at the domino effect that Jesus starts and then try to see what maybe you see going on above the storyline or beneath the storyline that is actually going on. This chapter is about Jesus orchestrating his own death. Jesus does things that will lead to his own demise. Meaning in John chapter 5, Jesus is plotting out the work to make sure he gets crucified. My Father is always working until now, and I am working. Jesus is always working to plot and to plan things for your good and for his glory, always. Your Heavenly Father and Jesus, the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit are always actively working to cause things in your life to work out for your good and His glory, always. He plotted His own demise for you. And He's accomplished your salvation by His precious blood. And now there is no more work left for you to do because He's secured an identity for you that's way better than the one you're trying to hold on to at either end of the spectrum. And do you know that when He suffered, Jesus, guess what He didn't do? He didn't for 1 second play the victim. And He didn't for 1 second see Himself as self-righteous, meaning in the arrogant, I'm too good for this work and you guys don't deserve me to be doing this work for you. Like, Jesus wanted you to be well. Do you want others to be healed? Jesus did. And so, Christian, do you know that you can quit blaming everybody? Because you don't actually have to manipulate anybody anymore to give you what you want. Jesus is your security. Jesus is your identity. He's always working for you and for your good. He has healed you. So you don't have to try to like play the suffering Olympics and prove to people how much you've suffered and make sure that you keep their attention by letting them know how hard and why it's all stacked against you. You can rest in Jesus. And do you know, Christian, that you can quit being self-righteous and quit trying to hold your world together by your performance? Jesus is your righteousness. He has accomplished your standing by following all the rules for you, and you didn't have to lift a finger. So, like, you don't have to try to, like, keep the house of cards together and judge other people when they don't follow what you think is best, and you don't even have to point out other people's wrongs. You don't have to be the one to criticize or accuse. Jesus has secured an identity for you, and it's better than the one that you're trying to build. So this morning, would you let Jesus heal you? And would you rest in the work that He's done for you? Let's pray. Jesus, there's days where I don't want to be well, and there's days where I don't want others to be well. But You want both of those things. And so, Jesus, would You quiet our excuses? Would You quiet our blaming? Would You help us to rest in the healing that You came to give us? Would You humble us this morning as we look at ourselves and look at others? Help us not to find our comfort by looking inward, but looking upward. As we pause for a few minutes before we come to Your table, would you meet us, Jesus, with Your Holy Spirit, the one who is always working? Would You work on us now, we pray. Let's call this in Your name. Amen.